Jeremiah chapter 48 this morning. I'll begin reading at verse 14. How say ye, we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab is spoiled and gone up out of her cities, and his chosen young men are gone down to the slaughter, saith the king, whose name is the Lord of hosts. The calamity of Moab is near to come, and his affliction hasteth fast. All ye that are about him, bemoan him. And all ye that know his name, say, how is the strong staff broken, and the beautiful rod? Thou daughter that dost inhabit Dibon, come down from thy glory, and sit in thirst, for the spoiler of Moab shall come upon thee, and he shall destroy thy strongholds. O inhabitant of Aroer, stand by the way and espy. Ask him that fleeth and her that escapeth, and say, what is done? Moab is confounded, for it is broken down. Howl and cry, tell ye it in Arnon, that Moab is spoiled, and judgment is come upon the plain country, upon Holon, and upon Jahazah, and upon Mephaoth, and upon Dibon, and upon Nebo, and upon Beth-Diblatayim, and upon Kiriatayim, and upon Beth-Gamul, and upon Beth-Meon, and upon Keriot, and upon Bosorah, and upon all the cities of the land of Moab, far or near. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, saith the Lord. Make ye him drunken, for he magnified himself against the Lord. Moab also shall wallow in his vomit, and he also shall be in derision. For was not Israel a derision unto thee? Was he found among thieves? For since thou spakest of him, thou skippest for joy. O ye that dwell in Moab, leave the cities, and dwell on the rock, and be like the dove that maketh her nest in the sides of the hole's mouth. Let's ask for the Lord's direction. We thank you once more, Father, for entrusting us with your very word, the revelation of your mind to us. How much we need your Spirit's help, Father, to understand what you've written. We pray that you'll guide us, that we might first understand your thoughts. Then, Lord, that through your thoughts we might perceive your will. And finally, that we might be strengthened to obey it. We pray in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I pointed out to you last time that after the first five verses, which are like a newsreel of the fall of Moab, verses 6 to 28 are arranged in this sort of a chiastic structure. And the point of discerning that is to be able to summarize the passage. And you can do that by just following right up the lines here. Moab, verses 18 and 19, and all those around her, verses 16 to 17 and 20 through 24, see that her defenses have failed. That's these verses. And she is under judgment. Emptied out like a wine barrel over here, shamefully drunken over here in 26 and 27, because she has trusted in her works and treasures. Therefore, she should flee. And that's verses 6 and 28. So when you discern how Jeremiah has put the oracle together, you can get the big idea. The big idea is a command to Moab and to those around to recognize that she is without defense and that the military disaster that she is suffering is a result of God's judgment because of her failure to trust in God, and therefore she must flee. And last time, we studied the command to flee, and we looked at 7 to 13, which is a long description of judgment, which introduced the metaphor of wine as a picture of judgment here, and pictured Moab like a wine that is sitting in the same bottles in which it has been fermenting and has never been poured off to get rid of the lees, the sediment at the bottom of the container. And God is not only going to pour them out, decant them. That was the point of verse 12. I will send unto him not wanderers, but decanters, pourers. I will pour him out. But he's also going to smash the bottles. He's going to send Moab into captivity out of her land. Now, the other side of this description of judgment is verses 26 through 27, where again we have the picture of the vineyard coming up. Make ye him drunken, for he magnified himself against the Lord. Moab also shall wallow in his vomit, and he also shall be in derision. For was not Israel a derision unto thee? Was he found among thieves? For since thou spakest of him, thou skippest for joy. At one time he would mock Israel without cause. And now God says, you'll be mocked. He's pictured here in the most disgraceful terms imaginable. I can remember back to my college days seeing people in exactly this state on a big party weekend. And it's just the most disgusting thing. You never see this in the advertisements and the magazines where people are sitting around looking so sophisticated with their cup of cognac or champagne or whatever it is, you know. Or the he-men sitting around the bar and this bud's for you and everyone is smiling. You never see them rolling on the floor in their own filth, smelling of human excrement. The furniture ruined because they've thrown up all over it. You never see that, but that's what comes of using mind-altering substances like alcohol. And the Lord doesn't pull any punches here. That's what Moab's going to look like. He's going to be judged. Description of judgment. Not only, in other words, is he going to be poured off of his lees. That sounds rather, well, you know, that's what you do to make a good wine, so maybe that's okay. Not only are the bottles going to be smashed. When he talks about smashing the bottles in verse 12, then you get a hint that something is not quite normal here. But now we see Moab acting like the town drunk. And why does this happen to him? Verse 26, he magnified himself against the Lord. That picks up the theme that we saw in verse 7. Because thou hast trusted in thy works and in thy treasures. The fundamental reason for Moab's judgment, and we'll see this more clearly in the second half of the chapter, but the fundamental reason for Moab's judgment is that Moab trusts in his own works and not in the Lord. He has magnified himself against the Lord. I don't need the Lord. I can take care of myself. I don't need his crutch of religion. I am the master of my own fate, the captain of my own soul. That was Moab's attitude. And now the Lord judges him for it. He reduces him to the status of a shameful drunkard. Now, as this judgment is brought by the hand of a military foe, we find Moab without defense in verses 14 and 15. How say ye, we are mighty and strong men for the war? Moab was very proud, apparently, of her army. In fact, in the latter part of her history, she was able to regain much of the land that she had lost originally to Sihon, king of the Amorites, and then later that had been taken over by Israel. And she was able to recover much of that territory. But the prophet observes in verse 15, Moab is spoiled and gone up out of her cities. And his chosen young men are gone down to the slaughter. All the finest of her troops have been destroyed, saith the king whose name is the Lord of hosts. And you have the same theme over in verse 25. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken, saith the Lord. Now, the horn of somebody in the Bible is a picture of their military and political strength. And the image comes from an ox or a rhinoceros or another horned beast. The horns on an animal are its weapons. That's how it fights. When the Bible says that someone's horn is lifted up on high, that's a picture of the animal who has won the battle and is now lifting up its head proudly. If you cut off an animal's horn, it can't fight anymore. It has no weapon left. And that's what's happened here. You do that with cows, you know, to keep them from hurting each other in the herd. You do it with bulls, you cut off their horns. Well, that's what happens here. The horn of Moab is cut off, and his arm is broken. What good is a soldier with a broken arm? Can't swing your sword with a broken arm. You can't hold up your shield with a broken arm. Moab has no defenses. You know, it's futile to trust in the arm of human strength when God is moving against you. Moab might have been capable of standing against a merely human foe, but when Nebuchadnezzar comes as the rod of God to chasten Moab, there can be no escaping him. It's a real lesson here for us in this country, I think. Particularly now, after the success of Operation Desert Storm, I think Americans have Well, President Bush called it a renewed pride in our country. I think there is a renewed false confidence in our military ability. We don't understand that the victories and defeats of armies on the field of battle are simply playing out events in the heavenlies. And as long as the spiritual powers responsible for America are in the ascendancy over the spiritual powers responsible for other countries, then we'll keep winning wars. But let the Most High God once say, America's horn is cut off and her arm is broken, and all the smart bombs, all the cruise missiles, all of our sophisticated intelligence won't be able to help us at all. We must not trust in the arm of flesh. Moab did. Moab is defeated. Now the next layer in is a command to the witnesses, a command to the onlookers to bear witness to Moab's defeat. If you got to be defeated, you probably would prefer that it happened privately. You know, the football team has skirmishes after school, and nobody comes and watches the skirmishes. And why do they have skirmishes and scrimmages? I guess they call them skirmishes in battle, isn't it? They have scrimmages. Why do you have a scrimmage? Well, it's to try things out in private, to figure out where you're weak, so that when the big game comes on Saturday and everybody's watching, you don't flub up. You make your mistakes in private. Why do piano players practice and practice and practice and practice by themselves? Why don't they just practice in the concert? Because if they made their mistakes in the concert, nobody would come. You want to make your mistakes by yourself. And then everyone comes and they can see you victorious. But when God brings his judgment upon a nation or upon a people, as often as not, he brings it publicly. That's part of the judgment, is the shame that comes with it. And so in verse 16, the calamity of Moab is near to come, and his affliction hasteth fast. All ye that are about him, bemoan him. A call here to all those who are watching. All ye that know his name, say, how is the strong staff broken and the beautiful rod? God wants all the onlookers to recognize what's going on with Moab, that the nation is being destroyed. And likewise in verse 20, Moab is confounded, it is broken down. Howl and cry, tell ye it in Arnon, that Moab is spoiled and judgment has come upon this long list of cities, which are up in the plateau area of Moab. The onlookers are to report it, to witness it. Verse 20, tell it in Arnon. Verse 17, all ye that are about him, bemoan him. Say, how is the strong staff broken? The public shame of the nation. Finally, we come to the very central section, which is verses 18 and 19, which are two commands to Moab itself to recognize what's going on. The first, verse 18, thou daughter that dost inhabit Dibon, which is one of the cities of Moab. So this is an instruction to the Moabites. Come down from thy glory and sit in thirst, for the spoiler of Moab shall come upon thee, and he shall destroy thy strongholds. O inhabitant of Aroer. Now, this is a female inhabitant corresponding to the daughter. In other words, he's talking here to the nation as a woman. Think of the daughter of Zion, the picture that's often used throughout Jeremiah. Well, now we have the daughter of Moab. O inhabitant of Aroer, stand by the way and espy. Look out. And ask him that fleeth and her that escapeth and say, what is done? The nation itself must finally recognize the judgment of God that has fallen upon her. Thus, Moab and all those who are around her must recognize that her defenses have failed and she is under judgment because she has trusted in herself and not in the Lord. Shamefully under judgment. She has no option but to flee. Verse 28, O ye that dwell in Moab, leave the cities, dwell on the rock, and be like the dove that maketh her nest in the sides of the hole's mouth. I want to move on to the second half of the chapter, beginning in verse 29. But before we do, let's think about the lessons that come out of this section right here. Two main ones I find press themselves on my mind. The first is that payday does come someday for those who abuse God's people. Moab No doubt when Nebuchadnezzar swept into Jerusalem, Moab was very smug. Those poor Judeans over there on the other side of the Jordan River, you know, as the refugees started to come across the river and started to come into Moab, the Moabites are thinking, boy, you know, we're so secure up here in our mountain fastness, up here in the hills. Armies don't come marching through here very much. We're really in great shape. But God does not judge His own people without also bringing judgment upon unbelievers. Judgment begins with the house of God. What shall the end be of those who deny the gospel of Christ? So that's the first lesson. God's judgment will hit the unbelievers. They will not escape from it. The second, and this is only just mentioned, is to beware of the arm of flesh. Moab trusted in her own wealth and her own treasures. She magnified herself against the Lord. She thought that she was strong. Verse 14, we are mighty and strong men for the war. Her wealth, her treasures, her military strength were useless when God's judgment came. And in the same way, if we trust in anything or anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ for our standing before God, we will also reel and stagger under God's judgment. Anything else will leave us looking like drunken sots, just as Moab ended up looking here. It's only when we trust in God's appointed way of salvation that we can be secure. Now, when we began looking at this chapter, I pointed out to you that the first 28 verses are by Jeremiah. It's a little bit in verse 5 that's quoted from Isaiah, but by and large, the first 28 verses are written by Jeremiah. They're his words, by the guidance of the Spirit of the Lord, of course, but still they are words that the Lord moved him to write down. Verses 29 to 47, on the other hand, are for the most part quotations mainly from Isaiah and some from the book of Numbers. Now, Jeremiah hasn't kept these quotations in order. He's rearranged them, reordered them, put them together to convey the message that he wants to convey. So he's still the prophet here, and you ought never to say, well, we read this in Isaiah once, so I can skip it here because now I know what it means. He has subtly shifted the meaning in some cases to make his point clearer. But the point is, he has been meditating on what God had previously given the prophet Isaiah, and now he's reworked that material here to convey his own message. God had prophesied the fall of Moab through Isaiah. Isaiah, of course, prophesied about 140 years before Jeremiah. And during those intervening decades, many people may have asked themselves, what about the Moabites? You know, Isaiah said they were going to be destroyed. It hasn't happened. Is Isaiah's prophecy false? Now Jeremiah stands up to say, no, it's not false. Those prophecies are still going to be fulfilled. I'm telling you Moab will fall. Now I'm going to quote from Isaiah's prophecy. And in fact, I'm going to go even farther back. I'm going to quote from some prophecies that are in the book of Numbers. And even in Numbers, they weren't written by Moses. Moses is quoting them. They were sayings that went back to the time when Sihon first conquered the Moabites. And Jeremiah is saying, all these things point to the fall of Moab. Now, verses 29 to 47, the second half of the book, is organized more or less as a conversation between Jeremiah and the Lord. A conversation, or almost a responsive reading in some places. It's not that they're so much responding to one another as they are reinforcing one another and reemphasizing the things that each says to the other. I'll put the verses up here, and who's saying what? So we have in 29 Jeremiah, and in 30 we have the Lord. Then in 31a we have Jeremiah's response, and 31b to 35 we have the Lord again, and then 36a and b is Jeremiah, 36c to 46. You'll notice that Jeremiah doesn't say a whole lot in this conversation. He typically has a couple of sentences, half a verse. That's appropriate when you're talking with the Lord. You let him do most of the talking. You do the listening. I remember once a saying that only fools ask questions, wise men listen. I think that was by some little girl who was on a quiz show on television, and the MC asked her, he said to her, why don't you ask more questions? And she responded, only fools ask questions, wise men listen. Just broke everybody up. If you're talking to the Lord, listen, pay attention. Keep your, you got two ears and one mouth, and that shows you're supposed to listen twice as much as you talk. That's what Jeremiah is doing here. He's listening. Now, these three interchanges develop a theme as we go along. So, the first two, in verses 29 and 30, develop the theme of Moab's sin. 31 to 35, add to that the notion of judgment and mourning for that judgment. While 36 to 46, bring back sin, judgment, mourning, but add in one thing that hasn't been there so far, and that's restoration. So sort of building up this picture. First of all, the sin of Moab, then the judgment that they're going to receive because of their sin, and the mourning that will be heard over that judgment. And finally, God promises to restore them as a nation. It's an amazing thing. What's even more amazing in my mind is that this is the same sequence of ideas that we saw in the early chapters of the book. Sin was, for example, in chapter 2, which was the reeve, the lawsuit, where God condemned the nation of Israel and said, here is how you've offended me, how you've sinned against me. Chapters 3 to 6 outlined the judgment that was falling upon them. And that continued with mourning, a lot of emphasis on mourning over the judgment that is falling in chapters 7 through 10. And then when you got down to chapters 11 to 13, in addition to sin, judgment, and mourning, there was restoration. There's that same progression as you work your way through the early chapters of the book. Now, I don't think that Jeremiah is doing this unconsciously. He's repeating the point that I made just a few moments ago, which is that judgment may begin at the house of God, but it carries over to others as well. It's not just God's people whom he watches. You don't get to pick. You don't get to say, well, I'm not going to worship God, and that way he won't bother with me. No, he bothers with all people. But not only that, will you notice the promise of restoration that's coming to Moab? One of the amazing things in my mind about this chapter and this parallel here is that it shows how broad Jeremiah's vision was. Jeremiah didn't have his vision shuttered down to see that, well, Israel is God's people and that's all that matters. Jeremiah's view of, and of course it was a view that God gave him, but Jeremiah's view of people worshiping the Lord and turning to the Lord went beyond Israel and reached out to the ends of the earth to include the Moabites, people that had been traditional enemies of Israel. And that's very much an idea that's consistent with the New Testament, where the Lord Jesus commands his people to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every nation. Well, let's move through this. Chapter 29 to 30, chapter 48, verses 29 and 30. We have heard the pride of Moab. He is exceeding proud, his loftiness and his arrogancy and his pride and the haughtiness of his heart. I know his wrath, saith the Lord, but it shall not be so. His lies shall not so affect it. His lies shall accomplish nothing. There's a distinction here between the we in verse 29. We have heard the pride of Moab, and the I of verse 30, where the Lord speaks. The Lord doesn't usually speak of himself in the plural. He usually speaks of himself in the singular. If that's the case, then the we in verse 29 is somebody other than the Lord, and I take this as Jeremiah, as I suggested here on the interchange. Jeremiah saying to the Lord on behalf of the people, you know, Lord, we've heard that Moab is a real pill. He is very full of pride. He's arrogant. He's lofty. He's haughty in his heart. And the Lord's response is, I know his wrath. I know about all the things you're talking about. There are two contrasts here to note. The first is that We've noted one between what the people have heard and what God says, but notice the contrast between "we have heard" and God's statement, "I know." Jeremiah says, "We have heard that such and such is the case with Moab." And the Lord says, "You may have heard that, but I know it for a fact. I understand this is absolutely the case." And the "I" is emphatic. In Hebrew, you don't have to put the subject down because it's wrapped up right in the verb. But Jeremiah puts it down anyway. Even I myself know about his wrath. And I also know that it's going to be futile. This verse is, in a way, an answer to a psalm that we've had occasion to quote numerous times recently, Psalm 73, verses 10 and 11, where the psalmist says, "Therefore God's people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them, and they say, 'How doth God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High?'" God's people suffering with unbelievers around them are often tempted to say, "Lord, you don't understand the difficulties that I'm facing down here. You don't understand these mean, terrible people that I have to deal with. Lord, you don't understand the pride of Moab. Would you believe, Lord, how proud Moab is and all the hassle they've given us down through the years?" And the Lord says, I know the wrath of Moab. Yes, there is knowledge with the Most High. Yes, God does know. In the words of the old spiritual, "Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows my sorrows. Nobody knows the trouble I've seen. Nobody knows but Jesus." He does know. And that's what the Lord is telling Jeremiah here. Jeremiah says, "Lord, we've heard this is a terrible country over there." And the Lord says, "Not only have you heard it, I know it. I know the sin of Moab." Now, that'll be a comfort to us to know that God does know what we're in the middle of. He understands our suffering and our difficulties far better than we do. Well, when Jeremiah learns that the Lord knows what's going on with Moab, verse 31, his response: "Therefore will I howl for Moab, and I will cry out for all Moab." Therefore, in view of the fact that God knows about their sin, in view of the fact that God understands their wrath, and that God has decreed that their lies will be of none effect, that their boasting will be empty, therefore I'm going to mourn. Note the reason for his mourning. Jeremiah knows, after 20 years of ministry, what the implications are of God finding out somebody's sin. He knows that once God's got your number, your game is up. That's the reason that he enters into mourning. The emphasis of his mourning here is for the nation Moab. These sentences are built a little bit unusually. They start with the word Moab. "Therefore it is from Moab that I will howl. It is for all Moab that I will cry out." And the reason for that emphasis is that for the past 40 chapters, he's been weeping and wailing for Judah. He's been mourning for Judah. Now it is for Moab that he is wailing and crying out in mourning for the nation. And I'd also call your attention here to something that you might miss if you weren't trying to be conscious of what's going on, but I think it's noteworthy the very fact that he mourns for Moab. We've already observed that early in Jeremiah's career, he weeps for himself. He mourns over his own inconveniences, the difficulties that he is facing. That weeping comes to its climax in chapter 20. And after that point, Jeremiah never weeps for himself again. But he does weep for his people. He weeps for Judah. He mourns for the judgment that is falling upon them. Now, some cynic might stand back and say, "Well, you see, Jeremiah is still crying for himself here. Because, after all, he's part of the people. If they go into captivity, he's going to go into captivity. If they're abused, he's abused. If they're hungry, he'll be hungry. So it's really still a selfish mourning. He's not really concerned about their spiritual well-being." But then you get to chapter 48. And Jeremiah says, "It is for Moab that I howl. it is for all Moab that I will cry out. Now he is mourning because God's judgment is about to fall upon one of Israel's traditional enemies, the Moabites, the people that have abused Israel and been at war with them down through the years. And Jeremiah's attitude, learning of God's judgment upon them, is to mourn for them, to have compassion on them. That really struck me when I saw that. I think Jeremiah's weeping for Moab shows us the attitude that we should have toward unbelievers, toward the lost. We should have a sense of compassion toward them as fellow humans. As I meditated on this, it strikes me that we've gotten the human and the divine mixed up a little bit in our evangelistic priorities. There is one view about in the world today which says that God loves everybody, and because God loves everybody and is this big Santa Claus, we've got to go tell everybody that God loves them and they should come and receive God's love. That's a very attractive message, but it's not the message that the New Testament people preach in the book of Acts. Never once does Paul or Barnabas or anybody go to a group of unbelievers and say, God loves you, now won't you please receive his love? They don't do that. They don't say that. There is another view which says, well, God loves those whom he wants to love, and he will save those whom he wants to save, and if God has not chosen to save them, it is because they are filthy, despicable wretches upon whom his judgment rightly falls, and we should stand back and watch in holy contempt as the lightning of heaven comes down upon their heads. It's up to God to save them if he wants to, and the fact that they are in such dire straits means that God must not have loved them very much after all. And on the occasion of some natural disasters, a great fire that destroys a whole city, or a volcano that kills thousands of people, those of this persuasion have been meant to remark, isn't it amazing that there were so many non-elect people all in one place at one time like that? And they just sort of brush it off like that. We've got, on the one hand, this picture of a loving God, which is unscriptural. And on this other hand, we have this picture of elective people. So I'm taking God's place and saying, well, I can see that God is dealing with the elect, and therefore I'm not going to get messed up with that. We've got it exactly switched. What the scriptures give us is a picture of an elective God and of compassionate people. The love that is to be manifested to the unbeliever, that moves their heart to come and seek after God, is first of all the compassion of a fellow human who comes to them in their need and touches them. Says, I care about you. And when they inquire as to what moves me to care about them, I tell them it's because God loved me so much that he sent his own son to care for me. And I reflect that compassion out toward you. And then God can use that to touch their hearts. And they say, I wonder, does this God love me? And I can tell them, if you will receive him, you can enjoy his love also. But I don't cheapen the love of God by turning it into something that is meaningless and applies to all people. Nor do I hide behind God's sovereignty and brush my hands clean of the blood of the unbelievers. God calls me to have compassion on them, as Jeremiah does. And I think in my mind is one of the greatest single lessons that I have learned from the book of Jeremiah, is that evangelism cannot be a message of standing up and giving a propositional statement and saying, there it is, folk, take it or leave it. I don't really care what you do, but it's there for you if you want it. And you need to pray for me, because I'm not a very compassionate person. I don't know how to have that kind of compassion that Paul had when he said, I will endure all things for the elect's sake. He would get out there and he would suffer because he had a heart that was moved with compassion as he was seeking those whom God had brought to himself. This all comes to a focus, I think, in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both God and man. As God, he was absolutely sovereign. As man, he showed compassion on all those who came to him. And even went out seeking them. sent his disciples out to heal. Sent them out to heal. Didn't just sit in the house and wait for the sick people to come. He did that. But he sent his disciples out to heal the sick and to feed the poor. And he himself did the same. He showed the compassion that people should have toward other people, toward all people, at the same time that he himself specifically bore the sins of his elect and redeemed his own to himself. And unless we've got those two pieces side by side clearly in our minds, I don't think we're going to have any impact for the Lord. Unless we understand God's sovereignty and salvation and our need to have compassion upon all our fellow humans. Well, Jeremiah begins mourning here. The last line in verse 31, I believe, is spoken by the Lord and not by Jeremiah. You'll notice the italics in the verse, which clue you in that the translators are having some difficulty. The difficulty is that the verb mourn is in the third person and not the first person here. Jeremiah says, I will howl, I will cry out. The Lord responds, they shall mourn for the men of Kir Haaretz, one of the cities of Moab. Jeremiah, you're not the only one who's going to mourn. Moab itself is going to mourn. And now we have two statements that Moab is going to mourn. First of all, the nation mourns in 31 through 32. It shall mourn. The nation shall mourn for the men of Kir Haaretz. O vine of Sibma, I will weep. And this is what they say. As the men of Kir Haaretz are weeping and mourning, they address the grapevines that grow in the town of Sibma. And they say, O vine of Sibma, I will weep for thee with the weeping of Jazer. Thy plants are gone over the sea. They reach even to the sea of Jazer. We don't happen to know where that is, but it's apparent that these grapevines were of great renown. Their produce was known internationally. But now the spoiler is fallen upon thy summer fruits and upon thy vintage. And joy and gladness is taken from the plentiful field and from the land of Moab. And I have caused wine to fail from the wine presses. None shall tread with shouting. Their shouting shall be no shouting. The nation is going to mourn because the invader will come and destroy the agriculture. And then again, God predicts mourning. From the cry of Heshbon even unto Elalah, and even unto Jahaz have they uttered their voice, from Soar even unto Horonaim, and Eglesh Shelishiam, a heifer of 3 years old. Here's probably a place name. For the waters also of Nimrim shall be desolate. Moreover, I will cause to cease in Moab, saith the Lord, him that offereth in the high places and him that burneth incense to his God. Verse 34 again reports the mourning in the nation, starting with Heshbon and Elealeh in the north. Jahaz is in the middle of the country. Soar and Horonaim are down in the south. There'll be mourning throughout the entire country, and once again we have the reason in verse 35. I will cause to cease him that offereth in the high places. By destroying the agriculture, God has taken away the sacrifices, and nobody can any longer make offerings to their false gods. So the nation has sinned. It's sinned in pride. It's sinned in trusting in its own works and its own treasures. Therefore, God will bring judgment upon the nation. There will be mourning throughout the country as God himself causes the vintage to cease and causes the offerings to cease. He brings judgment upon it. But he doesn't stop with judgment. And we'll see next week, Lord willing, in the last section of the chapter, how to this people who have been judged and who are mourning over their sin, he also brings the promise of future restoration. But there's more there than we can get into this morning, so we'll pick up at verse 36, Lord willing, next Lord's Day morning. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much that you have given to us this picture of how you deal with those that we're accustomed to think of as pagans, and how similar your dealing with them is with your nation Israel. Of course, we know, Lord, that not all those who are of Israel really are your spiritual children. But sometimes we get clumsy, Lord, and we think about one culture as somehow being more closely tied to you than another. We thank you for reminding us that the message of salvation that you have given is for every nation, for every people, and that our responsibility is to love them in Jesus' name and on his behalf to show compassion to them that by some means many of them might come to trust in him. We pray, Lord, that you'd give us this compassion and make us effective in our testimony to those whom you've chosen for yourself. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen.